Okay, you don't have to see the movie now. You've seen the trailer. That pretty much sums it up. They're this German couple, and they set out to travel from Alaska to Mexico in a school bus that they reno. The bus looks amazing, and they hit the road on the expedition Happiness. There's no timetables, no deadlines, no children. They got a dog, and gets pretty sick at one point. But it's just this beautiful world to go and explore and enjoy. And they get to do that with the people that they love. And so they've got each other, and they seem like a fun couple. They've got this great kind of chemistry going on. They got their dog with them. But even better than all of that, they get to do this making money as they do it. So some people, when they travel like that, they kind of save up all their money and they leave and they go and travel and travel until they kind of come home with their tail between their legs because they used all their money. These guys document their journey, make their film, it's all online. And so they're making money as they do this massive expedition. Now, I've got to be honest, when I saw that movie, I was jealous. I wanted that. It looked really good. I wanted to see all those beautiful things. I wanted to enjoy that scenery. I want to see a bear and take my dog all over the countryside. It looks great. Now, sure, there's some hard stuff or whatever along the way, but it really does look like the best life, doesn't it? It looks good. Now, I reckon if those guys offered to kind of swap places with you this morning, I reckon most of us would take them up. You know, like, you take care of my job and my family and all that kind of stuff for a little bit, and I'm going to go on my expedition for happiness and just drive around a school bus around America. That sounds pretty good. I reckon lots of us would take them up on that offer. What's the truly good life look like? What's the best life? Well, how about this? How about you ask this question? What would you change about your life now to make it into the best life? What things would you chuck? What things would you keep to make your life the best life? Get better health, not get sick as often, be in better shape, have enough money so that you can get by, not too much, don't want to be greedy, just a good amount. Sort out your relationship so that home isn't so crazy. Read The Barefoot Investor, who knows? What would make your life into the best life? Well, here's the crazy thing. This morning in this passage, Jesus takes our expectations for what the best life is, and he just turns it upside down. He completely flips upside down life and what it should be. See, we would say that a good life is when you're happy, and you've got money, you're getting what you want, you're satisfied, you're having fun, trouble-free. Jesus says the blessed life, is being lowly, grieving, humble, pure, even persecuted. Imagine making an ad for something where you had to use those words to sell your product. You know, sell some new diet soft drink. It's grieving, mourning, humble, pure, and persecuted. Get new Coke. Like, it doesn't sell anything. Those words in this passage, they just sound crazy. They're kind of these counterintuitive words. It's the opposite of what you expect. Now, if you're someone here this morning who's still checking out Jesus and still working out where you stand with him, you might look in at the Christian life and see what's on offer, and it might look a little bit like a lot of hard work. You might look at it all and go, I don't really know if I want in on this. It just looks pretty tough. You got to answer this question, and this passage is going to help you answer the question this morning. Is it worth it? You got to weigh that up. This passage is going to do that for you this morning. And this question, it really does matter actually for every single one of us, doesn't it? Because if you think about it, we only have one life. It's not like you can get to the end and be like, that one wasn't very good, give me a do-over, please. You only get one shot at it, and you don't want to waste your life. And tonight, if we've got ears to hear it, the God of the universe is promising to show us what the good life is, to help us grasp that. That's got to be worth hearing, hasn't it? Let's pray that God would do that among us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we pray, please, that you would open our ears to hear what you would have for us in this life. Father, it's so hard for us to see beyond the superficial and the surface things in life. We pray that you'd help us to do that this morning. I pray that by your Spirit you'd do a work in us to stir our hearts up, to desire the things that you would have us desire and live the way you would have us live. And I pray that by doing that, you'd bring us a great blessing. All this for our joy and for your glory. Amen. All right, now this morning we're jumping into the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7. That's where we're going to be for the rest of this term here in church. Now, Jesus, let's get the context really quickly. Jesus has just called his first disciples in chapter 3 and 4, and he's called them to come follow him. So this new band of guys are following Jesus now, and Jesus has started his ministry. So he's preaching and he's healing people, doing these incredible things, and crowds are coming after him. Look at verse 25 in chapter 4. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan came and followed Jesus. So you can imagine being some of Jesus' first followers now and being like, I've hit the big time, I've made it. Like, everyone's after this Jesus guy. He's kind of getting the kind of attention that, like, Ed Sheeran would have been getting this week in Sydney, right? It seems like half the world went and saw Ed Sheeran this week. I didn't, but thank you for Facebook. I experienced all of it, right? And so, like, Ed Sheeran this week, he goes to Macca's to get a sneaky frozen Coke, and this crowd's like, he's drinking a frozen Coke. Look at him. He's just like us. He drinks frozen Cokes. You know, he's just getting all this attention. Jesus is a little bit like that. Wherever he's going, these crowds are coming to him. And so it's because of those crowds that Jesus and some of his followers, they withdraw up a mountainside in verse 1. He went up a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So what we're dealing with here in this passage this morning is a sermon aimed straight at the heart of God's people. Those who are followers of Jesus, this is what he's got to say. Now, there's two big themes or words that come up in this passage. One of them is the word blessed. It's like in every sentence, blessed are the blessed are the blessed are. What does it mean to be blessed? We don't even really know how to say it properly. If you do know, come and correct me. Is it blessed? Is it blessed? I don't know. Have an argument later on the way home. But the blessed ones, the lucky ones, are the ones who've got it good. So you hear when someone say they're blessed, you're meant to look at them and go, man, I want to be that person. They're the blessed person. But it's not about superficial things. They're the lucky ones, they're the stoked ones, because they're favoured by God. That's what it means to be blessed, the favoured by God. The other big theme is the kingdom of heaven. Another way of saying the kingdom of heaven is saying the kingdom of God. This isn't just a simple, like, it's not about, like, physical castles and all that kind of stuff. The kingdom of heaven is God's reign over all things, and that means different things in different times. But that's what the kingdom is. It's the kingdom of God's reign, Jesus's reign over all things. Now, Jesus starts this passage in verse 3 with the kingdom, and he ends it with the kingdom. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts what he's saying and he finishes what he's saying by talking about the kingdom. And I think what he's doing is he's grouping everything together under that, and he's saying all of this is about life in the kingdom under Jesus' rule. He's saying the good life, the blessed life, is the life that's under Jesus. Now, I think we can easily take for granted how significant someone's reign is, who's in control. We can take that for granted. But it is a really big deal. I remember when it's good, we take it for granted, but when it's bad, we notice. I remember when Trump got elected as president. This isn't even our country. We're Australians, right? But I remember Trump gets elected as president. I'm in line at the shops and the radio's on in the background. And the lady serving these people in line is like listening to the radio, and it's Trump's the president now. And she just like isn't even interested in serving customers anymore. And she's just like, well, we're all stuffed now, aren't we? And that's the censored version of what she said. The person on the throne, that really matters. You notice it when it goes wrong. It shapes everything. The best life is life under the good rule of the Lord Jesus. So there's a big picture of this passage. That's what it's about. But what does it look like in practice? What does it look like in the details? If you want to grab hold of the best life, what's that going to look like? Well, the first thing that the best life involves is involves kingdom desires. I think this is about our heart ultimately toward God. That's verses 3-6. Pick up the first kingdom desire in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the person who's spiritually broke. The Old Testament often uses another phrase, the contrite in spirit, and I think it's a very similar thing. It's echoing that. So actually flip in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 57 and have a look at the contrite in spirit and what it says there. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'll start. This is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. So this is what God says. I live in a high and holy place. but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That's saying God's the holy, unapproachable one, but he's with the person who knows their sin and is broken by their sin. And so they come to God in repentance and seek forgiveness. God's with that person. Now, you can fake being repentant, contrite in front of other people, but you can't fake that with God because he knows your heart. And get this, no one will ever come to a right relationship with God. No one will ever come to a saving relationship with Jesus unless they can first work out that they're desperately in need of a rescue. You'll never turn to Jesus for forgiveness and rescue if you haven't worked out you're a sinner. You need to come to God poor in spirit. I work with teenagers for most of my week, and I think for them, as they think about, do I want to be a Christian or not, I think the big thing on view is often, you know, they're like, well, Jesus says this about life and offers this, and the world offers this. Which thing do I want? I know I need a rescue, but I don't know if I want to follow Jesus. I think that's often teenagers wrestle, right? Not always, and I think that's our wrestle as well. But I do think as time goes on, as we age and we kind of get mature brains that aren't 25 anymore and all that kind of stuff, we can actually be faced with, I think, a much more sinister danger. Something that's much more subtle than, you know, just do I want the world or do I want Jesus? I think some of our greatest danger is actually just clean-cut, middle-class pride. You know, I'm a sensible adult. I'm a family man. I look after my kids pretty well, I guess. I pay my taxes. I read The Barefoot Investor. Went on my date night with Andrew in his dress. You know, compared to most people, I'm a pretty good person. And so we just say, you know, I'm all right. I'm doing okay. I do what I should do. And actually what you can find is you actually lose sight of the fact that you're a person who desperately needs forgiving because of pride. You become blind to your deepest need. Like the person in the surf who's drowning but refuses to put up their hand because they're too proud. If you don't put your hand up and just own your sin, that you need a savior, your deepest need will go unmet. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it cuts to the heart like a razor. It should leave you going, I need a savior. It should do that to you, right? Look at some of the things that Jesus says in this sermon. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if those things aren't enough, these kind of commands for how we should live, they're surrounded by some of the most soul-scraping moral instruction you'll ever read. Stuff that goes beyond the external and what the things we can trick each other with into the realm of your heart and your motive and your thoughts, your desires. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here is genuine moral instruction for Christians. This is how we should live. We're meant to be reading this, hearing Jesus' words and going, this is what my Lord wants of me and I need to follow him and obey. So this is how we should live, right? But if we're honest with ourselves and as we seek to follow our Lord in that and genuinely seek to obey, if you examine yourself, I think you'll find that you do in the end also fall far short. You should be driven to repentance. If you're not already someone who's poor in spirit, the Sermon on the Mount is going to make you poor in spirit, which is good because that's the key to the blessed life. There's the first kingdom desire. Look at the second kingdom desire with me in verse number 4. It's those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think this is the emotional response. It's the emotional kind of counterpart to being poor in spirit. So this isn't about being sad because you made a bunch of bad life decisions and robbed a bunch of banks and now you're in jail or something. This is mourning over your sin in a broken world and the things you've done as you've offended your Lord, your God, and you, as you've hurt others around you. It's mourning your own sin individually and being grieved by that. But I think it's also just the mourning that comes from living in a broken world that is busted up with sin. A couple of weeks ago, 100 more schoolgirls were kidnapped in Nigeria by the Boko Haram. It's the same thing that happened back in 2014, if you remember that. That's when a couple hundred schoolgirls got taken. And there's still like 100 of them have not been returned to their families like 3 years later. That is horrific, isn't it? That's like for that to happen to us, the equivalent would be all the kids in EV Kids right now were just taken and head for the hills and taken away from their families to who knows what fate. That is a horrific thing. We live in a world that's deeply broken. I didn't even have to go looking for a story like that this week. I just opened the news and that's the first thing that was there. If this life is all the hope that we have, man, what comfort do we have? We have no hope. Jesus' kingdom promises comfort. And man, what comfort we will have in heaven. The promise of Revelation 21 says that in the kingdom, in its fullness, it's God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning in heaven. That's our future. That's the blessed life that's to come in the kingdom. And so now we are people who mourn as we wait for comfort in the future. But man, what comfort we'll have. Now skip over verse 5 with me for a tick. We'll come back to that. And notice the third kingdom desire in verse 6. It's thirst and hunger for righteousness. Now, I don't think we know what it is to be truly hungry or thirsty, do we? That's kind of something we throw around pretty lightly. You know, you're kind of at work and your lunch break's late and so you eat at 2:30 instead of 12:30 and it's 2 hours late and you'll say, man, I'm starving. Haven't eaten for 2 hours. You go for a walk and forget your water bottle or something and you're like, I'm dying of thirst, you say to your friend. But like we throw that around lightly, but real thirst, real hunger, the kind of deep need a person feels when that's taken away from them and they really are starving or dying of thirst, that is a deep, deep need. The kingdom, the person of the kingdom thirsts and hungers like that for righteousness. Now, I think a very similar thing to what's been said there is what's been said in verse 8, when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I think purity of heart and a thirst and hunger for righteousness is a similar thing. There's a bit more to it. But real hunger, real thirst for righteousness is what marks the person of the kingdom. And the blessed life, the good life, is the life where you're desperate for that. Which isn't what you'd think of, is it? Now, I reckon there's often different seasons of kind of growth in the Christian life. And so I think you might think back to maybe your conversion or sometime when you were younger. And you can remember a season where this is new and there's so much that needs to change in your life and God's kind of turning your life upside down in a good way. And there's this, you know, there's growth and there's change and I'm hungry for thirst, thirsting for righteousness. But I think sometimes as the years roll on, things can just get a bit samey, can't they? Kind of you've been doing this Christian thing for a long time and it's like, I don't even know anymore what growth would look like next year. You know, like if 2017 looked like this and 2018 looks like is there a difference? What should change? I don't know. It can get hard to even know. Do you have goals for holiness? Are you thirsting for it? Now, it might be that you're just drawing a bit of a blank here and you're like, I don't even know what that would look like, really. I've gone off the boil. Well, if that's you, can I give you a few things you could do with that? The first thing is this. Ask God to fill you again or even for the first time with a passion for righteousness. Beg him to stir up a fire in your heart that says, I want this, I need this, I want to grow, I want righteousness, I want more of it. Ask that he'd show you your sin and where you need to change and where you need to keep doing and the things you need to grow in and ask him to do that in your heart. I reckon you do that, you say that sort of a prayer to God and then you come and see what he's got for you in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and you'll get messed up, but in a good way. It'll be real good for the soul. Second thing you might want to do is find someone that you trust and help them to help you reflect on yourself. I reckon sometimes self-reflection is hard. So find someone you trust, a husband, a wife, friend, and say, hey, look, help me think about myself for a bit. How do you reckon I could grow? How could I change? What can I pursue? Don't just go out and crush each other. So maybe say, like, help someone think about something they're doing well that they could do more of and also think help them think about what might change. Otherwise, your car ride home is going to get wild. But help each other in that. Be bold enough to do that. The first key part of the blessed life is kingdom desires. Here's the second piece of it. It's kingdom character. The first of these is back in verse 5. It's meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meekness is not just being a spineless pushover who can't stand up for yourself, right? Moses is talked about as the most meek man on earth. But he wasn't like just a weakling, okay? It's actually probably more the opposite of that. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of your own, okay? It's not about being weak. It's actually about having the strength such that you could stand up for yourself and you will stand up for others, need that be the case. But you have the humility to live in such a way that you'll choose to put others first. That's meekness. Now, here's the real shocker in all of this. It's the meek people of the kingdom who, in the end, it says, will inherit the earth. The meek go without now, knowing in the future they'll have all things in Christ. So meekness, it just smashes to pieces materialism. It smashes self-interest. The world says, if you want something in this life, you've got to look out for number one and you've got to go take it for yourself. Meekness is a determined decision to put me second and others first. It's profound, isn't it? It's completely the opposite of what our world would say. Now, how do you go and cultivate meekness in your life? Well, a lot of things could help, but I reckon one key thing is to remember that you have everything you need in Christ. In Christ, you have everything you need now for life now, and you will have everything in eternity. And so you don't actually need to look out for number one. You have a Savior who's looked out for you in every way you need. The best is yet to come in heaven, and so you can be generous to others and look out for others now. Second key piece of kingdom character, I think, comes in verse 7. It's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Now, when I read that at first, I was like, oh, Jesus has had a shocker there. He's got that one wrong. That doesn't sound right at all, which is a silly thing to think because Jesus knows what he's saying. He's God. But I read that. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Like, is that saying that if I, you know, we're saved by grace, saved by the gospel of grace, and is that saying that if I slip up and I don't show mercy and I kind of stuff it in this area, suddenly God's going to withdraw his mercy from me? You know, Jesus died for your sin to pay for all of it, to rescue you. But man, if you're not merciful, that's the one thing God could never forgive. Like, is that what that's saying? Because it sounds like it, doesn't it? And what's more, is this saying that we actually go and earn God's mercy by being merciful? So you can do enough things, show enough mercy, and then God's going to show you mercy in return. So it's an interesting verse. And Jesus makes a big deal about mercy. It's not just this verse. Come over to chapter 6, verse 12. Look at the Lord's Prayer. 6, verse 12, he's praying, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Down in verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Jesus seems to be pretty emphatic. Mercy, forgiveness for others is not an optional extra. This is a must. But how does it actually work? How does that work with the gospel of grace that saves us as a free gift from God? How does that fit together? One big other time that Jesus talks about mercy is in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. And he starts off by saying, this is what the kingdom's like, Matthew 18. And he tells this story of this guy who owes his master tens of thousands of dollars. And so this guy's in terrible problem. And if he can't pay it, he's in danger of being chucked in jail and working it off in slavery. And so he comes to his master and he says, Master, please forgive me, have mercy on me. And the master says, not only are you not going to go to jail, your debt's done. He just cancels it. It's like no interest repayments or whatever. It's just your debt is done. Go free. Now, that guy at that point should have just so much gratitude welling up in his heart for what's happened. You can imagine how relieved you'd feel to be, you know, not just jail, but debt done. I don't even have to pay it back. The problem is that's not how the guy responds. If you've read the story, next moment this servant's walking along and he runs into another guy who owes him like $10 or something like that. And he goes after him. He's like, you got to pay me your money. And he kind of throws the book at him and beats up on this guy because he wants his 10 bucks back. And then this is what Jesus says happens. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. It's the fate of the unmerciful servant. Now, there's two big things you've got to get from that story. The first one is this. The unmerciful servant didn't earn his master's mercy. So it's not as if this guy did all the right things or did anything really good or bad before the master came to him and extended him mercy. The nature of mercy is it's giving people what they don't deserve. It's a free thing that you didn't deserve. He didn't earn the master's mercy. And the second thing is, the unmerciful servant's behavior was unquestionably out of line with the mercy that had been shown. That's the thing you're meant to see. You're meant to be reading the story and hearing what he does and going, what are you doing? You've just been forgiven tens of thousands of dollars and you're beating up on someone for 10 bucks. It just doesn't even seem fathomable that this guy would do it. You're meant to feel that. Now come back into Matthew 5. Here's the point. We're given access to the kingdom of heaven by the free grace offered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of grace. And so the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, isn't this moral ladder that you need to climb into the kingdom. It's the description of a character of someone who is in the kingdom. We have been shown so much mercy. We've had grace upon grace just lavished upon us in Jesus. And so our lives must reflect that. It must be on display. It's the necessary character that flows from being a person of the kingdom. It's not the ladder you climb into the kingdom. Now, as we live that out in our lives and obey Jesus' teaching here, forgiveness is not easy. It's not a simple thing. But are you a person who forgives others? Do you show mercy when people need mercy? Because that's a central, uncompromising part of our identity as Jesus' followers. It'll be people of mercy. Now, to do that, it's not a simple kind of flick of a switch in your brain. You know, there's this big thing that's happened and you just go, right, all those years of forgiveness, the pain, it's all forgiven, it's all done. I can just flick a switch as if that was easy. It's not a simple thing. But are there roads of forgiveness that you may need to kind of start journeying down this morning? Is that something you need to kind of set out on? It might be complicated. You may need to talk to someone for wisdom to work out what forgiveness may look like in a messy situation. But is that a road you need to start down this morning? It might be the case. It might be something you've been putting off for a long time. But this is who we are as Christians. Here's the last kingdom characteristic in verse 9. It's been peacemaking. Look at verse 9. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And so the person in the kingdom is a person who has the character of being a peacemaker. That's who they are. Now, do we all go get jobs in the UN or whatever? You could do that, I guess. But I reckon this is about how we relate to people on a personal level. Sometimes that may involve helping other people sort out an issue between them. You know, they've got a problem over there and you go and help. Maybe wait to get invited if you're going to do that. But before you worry really about being a busybody and helping other people sort out their conflicts, making peace, how do you go when you're the person in the fight? Now, the first to kind of stomp your feet and assert your rights and show how you've been wronged, or you're the first to say sorry and listen to what the other person is saying. Man, it's not easy. Jesus says, be peacemakers in your relationships with each other. But second, we become peacemakers as we share the gospel of peace. You know, the biggest problem in our world today, the biggest conflict that needs resolving, if I can use that word, isn't the problem of peace and the lack of peace and wars. It's the fact that there is a holy God who is rightly angry at our sin and we need to be reconciled to him. We need peace between man and God. And the gospel brings that peace. And so you be a peacemaker as you share the gospel of peace with those around you. And that brings a peace that matters far more than any other relationship. We're peacemakers as we share the message of salvation. All right, the truly blessed life involves two things: kingdom desires, kingdom character. The third one of these, I think, really is the most crazy, topsy-turvy one of all. The blessed life, the good life, involves kingdom suffering. Have a look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there he's kind of holding to that poetic pattern. Blessed is this person because they got this. And then it's like in verse 11, it's like Jesus is like, I'm done with my poetry stuff now. Let me just talk to you and tell you how it is. And he turns to them and he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He just turns to them and just kind of starts spraying and just tells them how it is. And can you see how like staggeringly countercultural what he's saying is? The best life is when you're persecuted and insulted and people say all sorts of false stuff about you. Isn't it terrible to be misrepresented, have lies spread? That's the good life. Like, how is that the good life? What's good about that? Well, here's how. The persecuted people of God, more than anyone else, are sure of their identity. And when you've suffered for Jesus, when you've had your name dragged through the mud, when you've bled, when you've faced all sorts, you know what team you're playing for. You ever hear of some of the things that happen to Christians in this world, maybe of the past, maybe right now, as this happens in our world now? You hear of the persecution of Christians and you hear of people who face death and jail and like that kind of public crucifixion in the media because they believe certain things. And you kind of see that happening to Christians. And I don't know about you, but I look at that sometimes and I just think, man, what would I do? Would I cave? Would I be able to stand up and face that? And I ask myself that question. Well, the one who's deeply suffered for Christ and continued in him, they don't need to wonder. They're very sure what team they're playing for. They're confident that the kingdom is theirs. And so now, in the midst of that suffering, they can rejoice and be glad. And this isn't actually just a maybe this will happen to you thing. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in one way or another, actually, it's going to come and find you. It's the expected outcome of the Christian life. It won't look the same for everyone, but it will attract suffering. It'll attract persecution when you live the Christian life. You could get ostracized at work and kind of pigeonholed as the weirdo Christian, particularly if you talk about the fact you are a Christian and then ask others. You might cop it from your family. Who knows what the future holds in Australia, really? I think it's a different country now than it was 10 years ago, and I don't know what the future holds. I think it involves suffering. But Jesus says, when you suffer for me, that's the blessed life. Now, at the start, we asked the question, what does the good life look like? And we've seen that unpacked. Now, I don't know about you, but when you thought about your list of what would make your life the good life, I don't know what things were on there, but I bet it wasn't identical to Jesus' list, because it's a crazy list. Jesus says the best life is when you're poor, mourning, meek, thirsty, even persecuted. Now, on the one hand, you have to get this right. The Christian life in its fullness isn't all joyless suffering and pain, okay? It's not that everything there is to the Christian experience is just it's just terrible all the time and then one day we get to go to heaven and escape the terribleness. There is a good character and a good quality to living the Christian life now. And so it's actually good to pursue godliness. It's good to be meek and merciful and peacemaking and pure in heart now. There's actually a blessing that comes by living God's way in God's world. He knows what he was doing when he made this place, so you listen to him and live that way. It's actually a good thing. It's good to be a Christian, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Amen? Yeah, okay. So the Christian life isn't all about the now. It's good to be a Christian now, but it's not actually all about the now. In fact, I'd say this, the Christian life ultimately is future orientated. The big thing is it's a hope for the future. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of seeing God, of being called his children, of being comforted, filled, knowing mercy, having the full experience of having everything in Christ in heaven. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to come. And so what that means is as we walk through the muck and the mess of this world and face suffering as Christians, we can look to that future hope and take heart now. So good. Now, what do we do with this morning as you head out those doors? Well, first of all, if you're someone who's still making up your mind as to whether you want to follow Jesus, you need to know this. Ultimately, you won't miss out if you become a Christian. Now, often people look at what it is to become a Christian and they see that there is a genuine, real cost, and that's a right thing to recognize. There's a real cost to following Jesus. But what you need to recognize is, man, that there's so much good that comes with that now and for eternity particularly. And that good that comes with following Jesus is so huge and just that the cost really does fade into insignificance. There's a great cost to pay, But you won't miss out if you become a Christian. It won't be the easiest way to live, but it is always the best way. Second thing, some of us, I think, we need to hear a warning in this passage. I think this penetrates deep into our lives, because what do you hope in? What's the source of your joy and your comfort? And what things do you hunger for? What have you set your hopes on? I think if we're honest with ourselves, often it's just the things in front of us in this world, isn't it? They're the things that bring us joy and comfort. That's our hopes. And I want to say, if Jesus is saying, if this life now is all that you're living for, the danger is you may not be living at all for the life to come. You may not be living for the kingdom. And so as you assess your life, are you consumed with the things of now and the things you can see in front of you? Or are you living in light of the kingdom to come? Some of us just need to hear that warning this morning. I think some of us, though, we just need to be comforted by this passage as well, because, man, it is full of such comfort. Many of us are in the thick of it. It could be you're just wading through the pain and the grief of a broken world, but many of you have given up much and suffered much and sacrificed much because you're carrying your cross as you follow the Lord. The Christian life is costly, but this life now is just a moment in comparison to the life to come. It's nothing in comparison to the kingdom that is to come and the comfort and the joy that will come then. And so now that as you wade through the tough stuffs now, you're living the blessed life. You're living in light of the kingdom to come. Life in the kingdom under the good rule of our good God. What a hope we have. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our rescue. Thank you that you sent your Son, that you've paid our sin in full. You have shown us mercy. You've given us grace. You're such a good God. And Father, thank you that you don't simply deal with our sin, but you actually show us how to live life now. Father, please grip us with the realities of the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that these would be the things that we pursue and love and live in our lives. Father, I pray, please, that we'd be people who live in light of the kingdom to come. Amen.